The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Yeah, we're singing about Jesus, following him together. If you are a guest here, you're not familiar with who Jesus is or why he matters, you're in the perfect place. We're here to talk about him. We've sung his praises, prayed in his name. We're excited to read his word together. We're in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We just walked through scripture, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Here we are in chapter 12, learning about the leader worth following. Isn't it good to have one of those in the world in which we live? And we have this faithful leader, perfect, unlike any other, Jesus, the ultimate servant king. We've been watching his disciples walk after him and be confused by him over and over, not fully understanding who he truly is as the Son of God. Mark keeps hinting at it, wants us to ask, but we all know the truth that's undeniable. And yet the people who look at him, they seem to wrestle with that reality over and over. And the last week we heard in Mark chapter 12 this parable about a vineyard that was to be cared for, that God owned, that was being mishandled, and that God's rule was rejected, and in fact, that was Israel. And the very people hearing that parable, they felt that, understood it was about them, and yet they reject the God before them. So here we are looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter, dealing with a very serious topic known as hypocrisy. And so as we read, we want hypocrisy to be dealt with, but we dare not overlook the mirror that would show the hypocrisy in our own lives. And so we want to read this, ready to receive what the Lord has for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And then the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And then he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Please be seated and pray with me. Father, it's a sobering thing seeing how arrogant the heart of man can be. It's easy to see in others, so hard to see in ourselves. Grant us ears to hear, that we may receive the conviction, but also the comforting wonder of a Savior who came to rescue us from not only ourselves, but from the wrath we deserve from a righteous God, that we could have hope and life forever to the one to whom we belong. Show us that path this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. He was a relatively unimpressive man compared to his competitors. One small individual up against a professional wrestler, a world champion kickboxer who also was a black belt in karate, and a seasoned boxer with a 33-5 record at the time. So it was 1933, dubbed the first Ultimate Fighting Championship between mixed martial artists. And these three opponents weighed more than the individual, 20, 30, and almost 50 pounds heavier than him, Hoist Gracie. He seemed so small in comparison, like he didn't have a chance, but he had an advantage. He had been trained in a specialized form of grappling called Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, little-known discipline at the time, but this self-defense art was known for its focus on ground fighting, submissions, and technique over brute strength. It was an approach that helped him to use his opponent's own weight and momentum against themselves. And that night, Hoist Gracie defeated all three opponents soundly by submission with masterful elegance. Each of the bigger and stronger men were conquered so decisively that they had to tap out or be rescued, otherwise they would be injured beyond recovery. Now, that outcome was a surprise to many, but not to Hoist or the Gracies. They knew that the whole thing was over before it even got started. You know, back in the 90s, there was a saying that became popular. It was when computer hacking was taken off, there's video gaming, and if a hacker was able to gain control over someone else's system or server, and then in video gaming, when one player dominated the competition, people would say of the losers that they just got owned. You just got owned. And that's what people would say of the opponents of Hoist Gracie. They got owned. The idea of getting owned is to be subjugated by a superior party who shows complete dominance. We still hear it in some athletics, in fighting, but now it's even used in politics, debates, just someone getting humiliated or defeated, getting owned. But you think about that term, you know, we love to see big opponents and sort of the underdog win, just owning all of those other guys who think they're so much. But you think about the term, it has a dark connotation. The historical background brings to mind centuries of bloodshed and conquests and ruling regimes imposing their authority over others, just stomping their feet on the heads of the conquered in utter subjugation. You know, in some of these cases, slavery was a mercy. Often it was just death. They were just owning their opponents. And, you know, even in our terms, as we use things like this, we can't even We can't simply shrug off the shadowy stigma of past human conquest associated with these kinds of contests in the language of being owned and put into submission. Israel was under a subjugation it despised. She was continually being oppressed and just refused to submit. Rome had conquered so many, and here now Israel, who's supposed to be the people of God, under the rule of Rome and just rejecting it, resisting it, and just having to live with it. They rejected it to such an extent. There was a man before the time of Jesus named Judas who revolted against the taxes being imposed. He's just one of many zealots who resisted the submission imposed upon them by the dominating force of Rome. But Rome was just the last in a long line of oppressive kingdoms, from Egypt to Edom, from Pharaoh to the Philistines, from Amalek to Assyria. All of this oppression, and yet, I would suggest that students of Scripture and history will realize Rome wasn't the regime that most offended Israel. It wasn't Rome's rule that Israel was most upset about. In Mark chapter 12, the parable teaches us the rule that most upset Israel was actually the rule of God. God's rule and ownership, though he be the gracious and kind and generous king and ruler that he was, that was the rule that they rejected the most. The only reason the other rulers came into the picture was because of Israel's rejection of the rule of God. You know, here, Jesus is God come as a man. This is God the Son in the flesh, come to his people, sent, just as God described in the parable as he references the prophet Isaiah and the vineyard that God has entrusted to caretakers and yet has claim over as creator, the true owner of all things. Here is Jesus come in the flesh. And even as the religious leaders of the day would reject Rome and complain about everything, here they're looking at their very king and ruler, and they're rejecting him to his face in his own temple, in his own house. In fact, it's these chief priests who will be crying out against the very man here for a corrupt Roman judge to execute him as an imposter. In John chapter 19, verse 15, they're saying, crucify him. And Pilate says, am I going to crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's their allegiance. They actually choose Caesar over God. Now, there's more that's going on than meets the eye here when it comes to playing games. And in fact, what we see is the religious leaders and the people playing games with Jesus, because we realize they're playing games with God. And we realize that the whole idea of resisting God's rule is not just unique to Israel. This is not a new notion. The idea of freedom from the oppressive rule of God is old as the serpent in the garden. It's been around since the construction of that tower in the kingdom of Babel. It's a sentiment that resurfaces in each new human kingdom because it's a poison that taints the heart of every man, woman, and child. This idea that we can do a better job at being in charge than God. In our sin, we are deceived into thinking we can compete with the God of the universe. We actually think that we can play games with our Creator and come out on top. One of the ultimate terms that we use for that kind of idea is hypocrisy, play acting. The hypocrites would put on a mask, come up and perform outwardly to look like something that they were not. That's how we play games with God. We get deluded thinking we can put a mask on and trick him and actually win, but history and reality prove that's not the case. What happens when you play games with God? You can be sure it is a losing endeavor. No one plays games with God and wins. In fact, those who play games with God, they find themselves owned before they even get started. Those who play games with God, they find themselves owned before they even get started. God is our maker. He is the only one who truly, actually owns us. And our only hope before him is to submit to his rule, because that's who he is before we are broken beyond all repair. Hypocrisy makes fools out of us. We're competing with reality. We're doomed to lose and only fool ourselves. We pick fights with Jesus because he's a threat. You know, we like to watch Jesus, just like Hoyce Gracie. We like to see him own the opponents, and we look through this passage, and to be sure, he owns them all. And each one comes at him thinking that they're going to win, and boom, Jesus takes him down. Whoa, look at that. With elegance and mastery and grace, we think that's amazing. And yet there's a moment when all of a sudden we enter the ring, Jesus comes into our kitchen and starts to make claims upon us. I like to see other people get owned by Jesus. I don't like to get owned by Jesus. This was the heart that Israel wrestled with, a heart that we wrestle with. We like to deal with our human opponents because we can't fool and play games with people. And in fact, we like to imagine that if we've impressed people, that's good enough. We imagine that if we've impressed people, we've impressed God, mostly because we think God means me. But here we realize that's a delusion and we're only fooling ourselves. And we see these masks in Mark chapter 12 that are painfully obvious. They're very pathetic, poorly hidden. The opponents of Jesus are coming and they're about to get their own comeuppance. And it's a cautionary tale for us, to be sure, a lesson on avoiding this kind of fate. How do we face reality and a Lord who really is over all without experiencing total loss, a humiliating defeat? What's the right response when Jesus threatens our own little kingdoms, our rule? When we feel that little burning sensation of conviction, we may be tempted to run away, but the right response that we learn when we're in the grip hold of God is to actually surrender, to tap in submission and say, you know what, Lord, you are God. And in fact, you are Lord of every area of my life. That is the only way to end up winning when you're up against God, is to let him be who he is. But that's what these hypocrites refuse to do. And so we see a great warning, the deficiencies of hypocrisy, the lies that it tempts us to believe, and the tactics that hypocrites just grasp with when they're trying to fight against God and reality. We'll try to summarize it into just two groupings. The first being how we relate to God, and then the second, how we relate to each other. Hypocrisy, it tempts us to rely on tactics that are losing tactics every time. And the first, in terms of vertically how we relate to God, hypocrisy tempts us to think that I'll just outsmart God. I will outsmart God. I will be very clever. But our cleverness does not impress God. And imagining that our dilemmas, things that make us stuck, that those stump God, is a very big mistake. When we think God's like us, we're in big trouble. But that's what hypocrisy tempts us to believe, that we can outsmart, we can outwit, we can outmaneuver, we can outreason, we can take God. And hypocrisy makes fools of us, trying to play games with our Creator. God is not surprised or impressed by our intelligence and our schemes. In fact, we are entirely outmatched. You know, I think about times when we used to play hide and seek with our kids when they were very little. Like, okay, go hide. And they go and they'd hide. And, you know, I could hear them giggling so loud in their hiding spots, convinced that they were entirely undiscoverable. And you know, their hiding spots sometimes, like, it's not just like their feet are sticking out from the door, but they're like in the wide open, but their eyes are covered. Surely mom and dad cannot find us if I can't see them. I think that's a funny thought. And yet, how often do we imagine we just sort of avert our spiritual eyes, sort of plug our spiritual ears, we're off God's radar. He's not paying attention. He can't really see what I'm doing right now, can he? Well, here we find that there's no playing games with God. We can't outsmart him. And here's some people who try, and we see some Q&As with Jesus, and we find them trying to trap him in their cleverness, and they find themselves trapped and in their own the traps of their own making. And you know, hypocrisy is so much less disguised than we think it is. We're fooling ourselves, and often we're the last to know. But God cannot be played. If we're gonna come face to face with God in reality, we need to submit and surrender to him as God in every area of our life. That's what hypocrisy refuses to do. And we see the futile pretenses of hypocrisy here in a number of rounds of confrontation. We'll hit four rounds of confrontation of people in dialogue with Jesus trying to outsmart God. And the first round is some Pharisees and Herodians coming to him on the topic of loyalty. Loyalty. And in each round, there's an apparent dilemma. An apparent dilemma. The first one is an apparent moral dilemma about taxes. Taxes. And we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. Both of them are cultural influencers. The Pharisees, are the moral and religious influencers, not as elite as the Sadducees, who are kind of in the priest and the temple there, but they are the teachers, and they have a lot of sway and influence, the Pharisees on the religious side. The Herodians are more on the political side. They're influencers there, and they have ties. Now, normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians are a little bit right-wing, left-wing. They're against each other, and yet here they unite. They unite. You know, it's interesting how forces can happily, who would normally be enemies, usually opponents, can happily join together when they have a common enemy. And Jesus brings people together against himself, does he not? They find a common enemy, someone who threatens their worlds in Jesus. You can count on, as messy as the world is, people to get their act together and team up when it comes to the threat that a God, a sovereign God, poses to their rule. So they come together and they're going to try to trap Jesus and manipulate him. And there's two tactics that we see right off the bat that are common tactics that work so easily on us, but they have no impact on Jesus. The common manipulation tactics are flattery and fear. Flattery and fear. They don't work on Jesus because Jesus doesn't crave human affirmation and he's not scared of human intimidation. But that doesn't stop them from trying. In chapter 12, verse 13, Pharisees and Herodians are sent. Here they come together to try to trap him in his talk. The word trap there is the idea of trapping an animal. It's like a booby trap that they're trying to catch and destroy Jesus. And they come with some questions, which we're going to have a series of questions through this chapter. And the questions often reveal a lot more about us than they do about God, don't they? What we ask of God does tell us about ourselves. Well, here they come with Jesus with a sort of a dirty political campaign approach. They use a novel term, Jesus or teacher. And in fact, everything they're about to say, they don't believe, but it's true. It's such irony. Teacher, we know that you're true, that you don't care about anyone's opinion. Here's the flattery. For you're not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God. What flattery. We know you are. Flattery is like perfume. You may catch a whiff, but when you do, don't swallow it. Jesus knows, I can't trust these guys. And they come with a carrot, kind of luring him out. Here, the hype of Jesus, hype. But there's a stick behind it. There's some intimidation. They're trying to goad him in the direction that they want. And you know, to be sure, when it comes to flattery and fear, there are a number of proverbs that relate to that. Our world and even our own culture is very rife with flattery. We tend to not realize it for the danger that it is, nor fear. Human manipulation, there's a lot of proverbs that relate to it, but if, as leaders, whatever opportunity and influence the Lord gives us in life, whether it's in ministry or employment or in parenting, if we're not growing in wisdom and ready to encounter these kinds of manipulation tactics upon us, it will bring suffering to our life and to others. I wish I had taken more seriously the call to true wisdom and character earlier in my life. It would have spared me and others pain if I could have perceived flattery and fear coming before it did. So a call to grow in wisdom now while there's time. Jesus truly had this wisdom and integrity before the Lord. He hears what they're saying. They don't believe it. In fact, they don't want it to be true, even though it is. And Jesus, yes, he doesn't look at the face of man sort of like the blind eyes of justice that a criminal would look down to try to not get partial treatment that would be unfavorable. But Jesus not only looks at the face, he looks at the heart. He sees all. They don't realize who Jesus truly is. But it is true. He has full integrity, no special interest groups, no favoritism. But they've set him up. They've set him up for the question. And here comes the fear, the intimidation they try to bring, all the flattery, and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? One author says, should we feed the monster that is eating us? This is a loaded question. This is an explosive issue. You know, maybe it's not as explosive for us, but we can imagine explosive issues that have come up at the time. And being thrust into sort of a flattering moment, and then boom, either or scenario, answer. We can think of controversial questions that came up during COVID or controversial questions that come up in politics, whatever it might be, and boom, here's Jesus. We want to see what he's going to do on the spot. That's what they do. And usually these kind of scenarios don't end well. It's a trap. It's a trap because I think they intend for Jesus to say no. Here he is in the temple. He's amongst friends here. But they know that there was a revolt earlier on. That Rome didn't take kindly to those bringing up these revolts, that Judas had the past Judas had this revolt and been put down, and we can totally catch Jesus if he just says what's nice for the crowd here, but then we can go get Rome and we can turn him against. But if he says yes, well, then everybody here is going to start to not like him and he'll be discredited, so either way, we got him. Win-win for us, lose-lose for Jesus. And the people hated this tax. You know, this tax in particular is referencing, related to the Roman census that they came. They ruled over the people, and this wasn't a tax on land or goods. It's a tax on their very person, and they would have to pay it with this denarius. And so they loathed this tax as a reminder of who they were under, of their time in still trying to return from exile and yet being under the foot of Rome, and so they despised it. They know this is an explosive issue. They're trying to trap Jesus and get him stuck. Now Jesus, he's not unfamiliar with the challenges of Roman rule or even of census and rules and regulation. You know, his very entrance into the world at birth was endangered because of these kinds of policies. He's not unfamiliar with this. He knows what they're doing though. He sees their hypocrisy, and in fact, he sees through their games, he's going to turn the trap on themselves. Verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Why put me to the test? This isn't the same word as trap. This word test is sort of the idea of being tempted. Why are you trying to test or tempt? Why are you trying to make me fail in front of these people? He knows what they're trying to do. This isn't honest. And this is the term hypocrisy. It's only used here in Mark and then in chapter 7, verse 6. This idea of pretending, of being insincere, religious pretense. And so he sees their hypocrisy. He knows they're trying to test him. And yet he has a surprising strategy. You know, Jesus has ways of solving problems that we can't even imagine. Everybody's sitting there like, oh, this is the big question, you know. What's he going to say? Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Look at Jesus. And Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Ooh, he's got a plan. He's got a scheme. I don't know what he's doing. He's doing something though. And right now I think that the Pharisees and Herodians are like, I wanted him to just sort of say yes or no. This is what I like, but I mean, this is a simple request, you know? And so, well, we can get a denarius. We're in the temple, you know, but someone has a denarius. Interesting observation anyways, someone has this denarius. And in fact, as you pull out that coin, I think I have a picture up there, you can see this coin. Well, you know, on one side, it was a symbol of Rome's control. This was often used as propaganda. It was regarded as the emperor's property. And they would mint, you know, on one side, the picture of the emperor Tiberius at the time. They were all called Caesar after a while. So here's it was a title of rule. So here's Tiberius. And then on the other, off, I think there's a female there related to or cited as the high priestess. So here's Caesar claiming divine rule, and here's the high priestess, and it's just an idolatrous coin that you know, the Pharisees weren't unfamiliar with, and the Herodians, in fact. It was interesting that they weren't opposed to dealing with this coin. This was the only way that the tax could be paid anyways, with this the day's wage. So here is this coin. Jesus asked for it, and he asked them a question. He says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He shows them the coin. Who's on this thing? And they say, well, Caesar's? I mean, what else are you going to say? Everybody's looking. The crowd's like, Caesar's? And here's where Jesus makes an incredible statement. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. It's a very simple lesson. He clarifies the false dichotomy that they've brought about and explains, look, hey, that there's a legitimate claim of authority here that Caesar has on this coin. You know, that belongs to him. It's like, give it back to him. That coin, give it back. It's fine. Render is the idea of give back. Give back that thing that belongs to Caesar. You're saying it's got his image on it. You can give it back to him. But he doesn't stop with their question on the taxes. He gets to the heart of the issue. He says, but render to God the things that are God's. Yes, Caesar's image is stamped on this coin. But whose image is stamped upon you? Genesis 1 reminds us we were made in God's image. Look, there's an authority that God has claim over. And he's not so worried about the money. He has authority over all, and he lays claim to all made in his image, that is you. Jesus doesn't venture into the legitimacy of Caesar's claims to be divine or the high priestess. Of course, he would denounce that. But what Caesar is claiming in the tax is authority to have the coin back. And he's saying, look, there's an appropriate institution of state to render back the services that you are benefiting from and taking from. He's like, you're trading in this commerce here. Give it back to Caesar. That's fine. That's not what I'm most concerned about. Whose image is on you? Are you giving to God the things that belong to him? Here is God looking his creation in the flesh in his own house, and they're refusing to acknowledge him. Jesus knows the answer. And this theme is going to carry through the rest of the chapter. But his wisdom and finesse in answering this question, it's not one to take simplistically and to try to imagine that, well, Jesus is issuing some very simple idea of two different realms. There's church and state, and so they both have their own realms of authority and don't intersect. No, he's much more subtle than that, and I think he's acknowledging God's authority over all things, including the state, but there is a legitimate space for human authority and government institutions, which you have to spend some time going through the rest of Scripture to try to work through that theology. Jesus doesn't give an entire theology of that, but he does answer the question they're asking about this particular task, and he does more. He gets to the heart of the issue for them on their worship. Jesus knows what he's doing with these hypocrites, and he gets to the heart of the matter. Now, they're amazed, and this is actually the one time where the opponents are amazed. They marveled at him. The people usually are marveled, but the Pharisees were like, whoa, how'd that happen? Sort of like, I thought I had Jesus in a certain kind of handhold, and now I'm in a submission hold. Like, whoa, that was crazy. And then they back away, and they decide, you know, I'm out of here. But the Sadducees decide, you know, hey, we know how to handle Jesus. It's our turn. So they come in, and here's round number two on logic. Round two on logic, an apparent logical dilemma about the resurrection. About the resurrection. Here's the Sadducees. They're sort of the institutional elite. They are high priests there. They have interest in the status quo. They're pro-Roman and they want things to continue the way that they are, but they only trust what they can see. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in angels. And they only hold to the first five books, the books of Moses. And so they thought themselves to be a pretty special people. And above the Pharisees and looked down on them and their cultural popular influence. And the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, come to Jesus and they bring a matter of their own. And we're told that they don't believe in the resurrection. And they ask Jesus a question, same title, teacher. Moses wrote for us of a man's brother die, and leaves a wife, but no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And they're citing Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 had this command that relates to how the woman and the inheritance are to be provided for and continue. And so they would have the brother or brother-in-law, near relative, to come and to help produce an offspring so that that woman and the inheritance would continue and there wouldn't be intermarriage or loss of God's provision in the land for his people. It's a unique law. You can see it at play in Ruth, and you can see it at least once in Genesis. And the Sadducees cite this text of Moses, and then they create, I think it's a hypothetical scenario. There's a couple of examples in history of near stories, but I think that they're just speculating and making a really absurd scenario where they say, well, look, there were seven brothers. First took a wife, died, left no offspring. Second died, no offspring. Third, likewise, seven, no offspring. And then the woman dies. And here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. They have to remind Jesus. Gotcha. They're not even really waiting for his response. This is just sort of a roast. They've roasted the Pharisees. They're like, roast. Well, they've played this card before. They didn't know Jesus has more in his deck. And Jesus decides, you know what? I'm going to respond to this, not on my heels, but actually on the balls of my feet, just like someone who's serving and then hitting and rushing the net. Jesus is like, well, I'll rush the net too and counter with volleys. And he comes with a strong attack in return. And the pattern of his response is a chiastic pattern, which is sort of bookends, which it bookends with very strong language. It starts with, you are in error and you are badly mistaken. Which basically is you know, in our language is, he starts and ends with, whoa, we thought we just roasted him. He says, you're in error, you're badly mistaken. He says, you don't know the scriptures. And in fact, he's going to cite some scriptures later. But ultimately, you don't know the power of God and the power of God in resurrection. So Jesus, isn't this the reason why you're wrong, verse 24? You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And in fact, he's going to talk about this idea of the power of God when they rise from the dead. This idea of resurrection after life, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus is not trying to explain everything that there is to know about heaven and life after death, or even about marriage. He's answering a specific question that they're asking, and it's a question about Deuteronomy 25, and about the provision of this woman and the continuing of offspring. And so Jesus is saying, look, in the resurrection, life isn't just going to continue exactly the way it is. It's of a new nature, it's of a different kind. Just like a caterpillar is not the same as a butterfly. There's a kind of transformation, a different realm that we're talking about. He doesn't say everything he knows about that realm, just what needs to be said to answer the question. And he says not that people are angels or become angels, but they are like angels in the sense that they don't need to have marriage or be given in marriage in a way to propagate the race and take care of the inheritance. He's just saying, like, the issue that you're saying, the question that you're asking, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant because that's not going to be an issue there. Deuteronomy 25 is like, that's the wrong text for this passage, in fact. And it's really, you don't understand the power of God and what the resurrection truly is. If you want to learn more about the resurrection, there are things that Scripture does say, and it's beautiful. I think the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and what it means and how different it is. One author talks about how just like an infant before it's born in the womb can't understand what life outside the womb is and what it is to see the Grand Canyon. So hard it is to explain what it is on this side to explain the resurrection. But Jesus just indicates it's an entirely different thing, and you're not acknowledging that. But he says, let's talk about this idea of the resurrection. And let's go to the scriptures, in fact. And he goes to the scriptures that they believe in, the first five books, the book of Moses, and he says in the passage about the bush, I mean, we all remember that one, right? Can't forget that one. God speaking to Moses, the initial call there, Exodus chapter 3. So remember that bush passage? Remember how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You remember what God was doing there? I mean, God was speaking to Moses, and he was citing his own covenant faithfulness, his love for his people, and saying, Moses, you can trust me, and the people can trust me, because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in what world does that make sense if those men died and didn't receive all that was promised to them, hoped in a God, and he didn't come through? Why would God cite that as a reason of his faithfulness? Maybe it would have swept them aside, like, well, those guys weren't good, but you can trust me now. No, he says, I am the God, present tense. And in fact, you can trust my faithfulness to them because the promises are still good. Some of them have been kept, some of them still waiting, but they're good. And I am their God because they still exist. Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. you are quite wrong. So, you don't want to hear Jesus say, you are quite wrong, badly mistaken. Well, they have nothing left to say. And Jesus leaves them to ponder those truths. They leave, and they're done talking, and so that's the truth that they're left with to consider, which winning an argument is not the same as winning a soul. There's a mercy of God required to open the eyes. Jesus clearly makes his point, but they leave because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, truly. In all our cleverness, we don't get what God is saying because it is the power of God that causes salvation to come to those who believe, whether the Jew or the Gentile. So here's that argument there on the logic, but then there comes one we'll just touch briefly on, is on the law. On the law, there's a scribe who comes, and there's a practical, an apparent practical dilemma about the law. See, this scribe, this scholar, he hears Jesus respond, and he hears Jesus answering wisely. He hears the wisdom of Jesus, and so he just blurts out a question of his own. And this is the first time someone's coming, not as a group, but as an individual. And Jesus addresses this individual. Now, religious leaders had, history says, about 613 commands in the law that they'd separated into 365 negative, 248 positive. They wrestled with, you know, which one of these are the most important and how do you do all these? And he asks, you know, just like we always wrestle with who's the best athlete or who's the best superhero, what's the best book or whatever. And well, here's his field, and here's an issue, especially I think when you deal with legalism. How do I deal with all this stuff? You know, can you just give, like, what's the guiding fundamental principle? Like, what's the most important? And I think he comes at Jesus, what's the most important commandment here? Well, Jesus answered him. I think there's an increased level of sincerity, but there's still something sober about this interaction. But Jesus answers him, and he directs him, as he asks about rules, he directs him towards relationship. And he cites the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the central confession of Israel's faith. This is what Jews at the time would recite morning and evening, at least twice, but they would recite it, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. They would actually carry this in little boxes. They would wrap it. They would have it up on their wall. It was a huge thing. You can go into Israel and you can find the Shema all over the place. And recognizing Jesus says, look, this is the primary command. A call to recognize God as the one true God, different than all of these other pagan and Roman and all the other religions, all the other gods. This is the one true God, the God from the creation, Yahweh, who's distinct from all others. And in fact, there were Jews who died reciting the Shema, being martyred for this very thing. And he says, and then you love the Lord your God with all of who you are. He's the God, the creator, the maker. You belong entirely to him, just like the point he was making before. We belong to him, and so he deserves all of who we are. And this citation of the four different, there's a conversation we could have, but the main thing is just recognizing, he's saying all of yourselves should be for God and given to God in love. But he doesn't stop there. He gives him what he asked for, but he gives him more. And he says, another command alongside the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. He pairs these two commands, love for God and love for others. And I think when you split the Ten Commandments, you can see how God's a love for God and a love for others really sum up the entirety of that law from beginning to end. And Jesus is not falling into sort of a mysticism, which is like a detached, like, yeah, sure, I love God, that has no real effect and no real glory to God in the care for people. But he also doesn't just fall into moralism and ritualism and doing what people want. No, this is the entirety of true love for God and worship for him and creatures made in his image. Jesus is capturing the essence of the law, which ultimately is not boiled down to rituals and rules, but relationship. Relationship. Now, the scribe responds to Jesus, who clarifies that God deserves and demands all of us because he truly owns us and then wants us to love others that he also has created. The scribe says, you're right, teacher. Hey, gold star for Jesus. You're right. Good job, Jesus. which is kind of ironic. He says, oh, yeah, you're right. You answered, and he affirms what Jesus said. He agrees with Jesus. But I think he almost gets carried away, and he adds, it's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I think citing something like, oh, yeah, he knows that he's right, and he's citing something that's related in the Old Testament, and I think he's affirming something truthful. And here, his affirmation leads into further making Jesus' point, and Jesus saw that he answered wisely and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Hey, you're going in the right direction, actually. And we're not told what happens with this young man. He's not, or I don't know if he's young, with this scribe. We're not told what happens, but we're hopeful that maybe he continued taking this step. But to be not far, heading the right direction, still there's required, look, recognizing that relationship, agreeing with that relationship, and then submitting to it, living it are two different things. Jesus is still would call him to follow him. We don't know what the young man does, but or this individual does, but what we do know is that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You've had times where, someone will come. We've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, or others who are coming and trying to evangelize for following someone other than the biblical Jesus. And there's often two people, and you have a conversation, and sometimes there's someone younger who's sitting there like, oh, I've never heard this about the gospel. And the other person says, oh, time to go. Time to go. This is going the wrong direction. We're having a reverse conversion here. And I think that's what happens when people start talking with Jesus. All of a sudden, they're like, whoa, wait a second. Hey, come back over on this side. We got to go. No one's asking Jesus more questions, which is okay, because Jesus says, well, I have a question. I have a question on lordship. Here's a bonus round, number four. A bonus round, an apparent theological dilemma about the Christ that Jesus brings himself. One author says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, I believe. I think it's the most quoted psalm there in the New Testament. And Jesus, he says, as he's teaching in the temple, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? The son of David. We've heard individuals call out to him as the son of David here in the Gospel of Mark. The people have just welcomed Jesus as the son of David coming in and entering into Jerusalem. And here Jesus is in the temple and saying, now about the Christ, the Messiah, the one we're all waiting for to rescue and deliver. You guys hate Rome. You don't want that. You want to be delivered. And you know, David was a great ruler and kingdom. But how do people say that Messiah is the son of David? Because Jesus says, hey, you know, I've been thinking about Psalm 110, you know? Psalm 110, when David and the Holy Spirit, he believes in the inspiration there. When David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. When David's talking and he calls him the Lord, he says, the Lord, Yahweh is speaking to my Lord, and yet that Lord, the Messiah, is his son. Like dads don't talk about their sons in honorific language like that. Dads don't call their sons their Lord. How is that true? How is that possible? And they don't have an answer for that. The crowd doesn't either. The crowd's like, whoa, but they love it. All they know is that the leaders just got owned. They're like, yeah, I don't know how that's possible though. And Jesus just leaves it hanging in the air, like Mark has done several times, leaving, which we're all reading and we know from the beginning, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, is Jesus. We know the secret, of course. Jesus is the answer, like every Sunday school lesson. The incarnation, God the Son, come as a man. Look, this is how that's possible. We can see it, but they don't because their eyes are blinded to the truth as they look Jesus in the face. Here is Jesus, and he's speaking. Look, you dislike Rome. You don't like being in subjection. Come in submission under the rule of God. Don't try to rule in freedom in yourselves and impose your own rules. Submit to the rule of God. Submit to me as king. And in fact, Jesus says, look, subjection is going to come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, that the Son, he's going to have all things put in subjection under him, and it's going to be done by God. Just like Psalm 110 said. The people are saying, yeah, own the Pharisees. Yeah, now let's own everybody else. And Jesus said, look, the way of God is a different way. God is going to bring everything under subjection, but it's going to be the path that he's promised and prophesied. The Messiah must come first to die. Now this way of God, they don't like. The way of the cross, the way of sacrifice, they want another way. And we see Jesus showing them, look, this is true wisdom from God. And you can't outsmart it. It's a beautiful wisdom. It's a beautiful wisdom. We're rushing short on time, so we're just going to touch on the second. Look, in terms of how we relate to God, we try to outsmart him. In terms of how we relate to others, we try to outshine them. We try to outshine them. We try to outdo them. Our cleverness does not impress God, nor does our performance. Our performances before others, our so-called reverence to impress the eyes of men, is not real worship to the heart of God. And so much of our religion we're familiar with becomes just a show, a performance. You know, it was during my time in South Africa, some of the churches would have this tradition with the offerings. They'd sing a song, like a special song for the offering. Everybody get up. We have communion sometimes where we come forward. This was the offering where you'd come forward, but you would sing and dance. And as they sing and dance, they would take out the money, start shaking it around, shaking the money, shaking those hundreds, put it in their hair bow, and boop, doo, 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 doo. And that was just how it went. Okay, well, at the time, we had an orphan who had come as a refugee from Zimbabwe. He's coming to live with us and coming off the streets, very quiet, didn't smile. And didn't say much. We're trying to gauge him. My dad's asking him, you know, hey, you know, you went to church? He was like, yeah, you know, hadn't been to church much. Yeah, did you notice anything? He's sitting there and he starts to smile and he goes, hey, did you see those ladies making change? They'd come in with the hundreds, waving all around, but right when they got the offering plate, just swapping a little bit of change. Not quite dropping what they showed everybody, made the big show, but what they dropped in was something entirely different. Now, Handsome saw. The orphan was, he saw. A lot of people didn't see. But we always know who does see. God sees. In fact, he watches. He watches the whole show, and he watches the heart. And he sees through it all. We try to outshine others. We try to impress people thinking we've impressed God, but God sees through that. And there's a caution here about hypocrisy. You see Jesus issue this caution, and you know, maybe you could say it like this: you might be a hypocrite if, and you see the first, if you crave public prominence. You crave public prominence. See Jesus saying, beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They like greeting in marketplaces. They like to parade about. They like to have the best seats, the places of honor at the feasts. They like esteemed positions. And also, you might be a hypocrite if you're willing to secure that at the expense of others. If you're willing to secure that at the expense of others. You see what he says? They devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. It's such a sobering thing. Back in that time and still today, time fails us to think of all of the different scenarios of so-called nonprofits and ministries that just take advantage of people wanting to be generous and try to help and just exploiting them. So sobering. You secure it at the expense of others, and if you're unbothered by being fake and religious performances, for pretense, these individuals made long prayers, not bothered by all the performance. This is a man-oriented showmanship. This is what a lot of church and religion and ministry can boil down to, man-centered showmanship. And it's so sobering. Jesus says these will receive the greater condemnation. You know, there's something so sobering when you think about the highlighting of the vulnerable woman here, but there's so many other vulnerable parties that we're taking advantage of at this time. And Jesus is going to use this as a theme here in the next moment to try to highlight the difference between man-centered showmanship and God-centered, God-oriented worship. God-oriented worship. There's a fake kind of human reverence, so-called, and there's a genuine, true reverence for God in praise of his glory, not about us. And you see the contrast between the extravagant elite who are coming into the court of women where he's sitting there. There's a treasury. We're told that there were 13 different receptacles, that they were kind of bigger, and so you drop your coins in. They would likely make a lot of noise, and here's the furthest point that women could go into the temple. This is the closest that this widow could come to God. I think there's a picture there you can see as close as it got, and there's the extravagant gifts of the wealthy who are putting in the gifts, making noise and a spectacle here. But there's a woman who doesn't call attention to herself. She comes in and she takes her small offering. She has two coins, which these two coins make up, you know, not even enough for a meager meal. And she comes in. What's shocking is this poor widow, she has two coins and she gives both of them. Shocking. She gives both. And in fact, the disciples have been absent for a lot of the text up to this point. It's been a while since they've been on the scene. Jesus calls them and is like, I want you to look at something. Look. And they're like, I don't even know what I'm looking at. He's like, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look here. And he's trying to make a point about this widow. He said, look, she's given more. She might have even been embarrassed about what she gave. But he said, she's given more. More than all the others who are giving what's comfortable. She's given sacrificial. She's given for the glory of God. She's putting herself at God's mercy. She's trusting God with what he's provided. And you know, there's both a beauty to the generous gift that she's giving, but there's also a sadness in that she's giving towards this sort of corrupt system. And yet I think there's something beautiful to say that Jesus loves our worship, even if it's tainted by poor human leaders. There's still something beautiful about the worship we offer Jesus. He cares and he sees this widow's plight, and he also sees her worship and he loves it. And he wants the others to see and recognize what matters to God is not the same thing that we think matters or what we see. But the sacrifice of this woman, I think it's especially beautiful to Jesus because she gives all what she had to live on. There's a sense in which she's pouring her life out to God, and he knows, look, that's what I'm about to do. I'm about to lay down my entire life. Here's Jesus who recognizes all those rejecting him, and he who had all of that honor. He had the position of honor. He had everything that he could have claimed and had for himself, but he set it aside. He came down and he took on, and through his poverty, not only entering this world in the flesh, but then coming and dying upon a cross, through his poverty, we will become rich. He's offering us the glory of God through relationship. He's showing us what really matters. This is the owner come to die for his people. Jesus sees the beauty of what true worship is about. He sees it showing, and he says, don't get caught up in the whole performance, the facade of trying to outshine others and thinking if you impress people, they impress God. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. You know, there's autoimmune conditions that can be really hard to deal with. We have members in our congregation who have autoimmune diseases or conditions. And these autoimmune reactions, they happen where our body is supposed to protect us from harmful invaders, but then our body actually starts to attack ourselves. You know, and this is such a sad or hard thing, but you know what's worse than suffering from autoimmune condition in your physical body is suffering from an autoimmune condition in your soul, such that when you have a healthy conviction from God, that you would attack and resist and run from that. See, conviction is designed to draw us to God. We have a loving Heavenly Father who's rescuing us from ourselves. His Spirit is placing our hearts into submission hold. He's warning us and calling us to tap out, to surrender to his loving care. And to think our best move is actually submission rather than holding out in stubborn defiance. Look, the reality is that God who truly owns us and deserves all of us offers himself in our place. He shows us the way of love and calls us to surrender and submit to him and experience it. You know, in chapter 13, we're going to see even the security of the towering Jerusalem temple at the time, which is being upheld by funds extorted from the pockets of poor, oppressed widows, that's no safe place for the coming judgment of God. Look, have you noticed God gripping you in a hold that threatens your kingdom? Whatever your plans are for this week, for today, for your life, have you noticed God bringing some pointers of conviction where he's calling you to submit? Look, find refuge from his judgment in the life of his son. Because in being owned by Jesus as your creator and savior, you not only experience rest and safety, but you discover sharing an eternal honor unlike anything this world has to give. Submitting to Jesus is not losing him. It's the only way to win. Lord, we think of the disciples as they argued over who is the greatest. We see our own hearts in them. We think about how they wrestled with that even up to the very moment where you're taking them to communion. You're showing them the symbol of how your body's going to be broken as you break the bread, the cup of the new covenant, your blood will be spilt, and there they are just struggling to understand who it so obviously is that you are the Son of God. As we prepare our hearts for communion, and even as we sing, Help us to consider the gospel truths, the sins from which we've been saved, but the sins you're even calling us out of today, this week, and when we take communion together with hearts full of worship, genuine worship, not for others, but for you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.